All right. Well, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for a chance to get together and to think about your word once again and to think about what it says about, Lord, these issues surrounding sexuality. And Lord, I pray that as we think about this, that you'd help us to have our thoughts molded and shaped by your word, and that we would be built up in you to be strong witnesses for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So today we're talking, hey guys, today we're talking about LGBTQ and related biblical issues. So kind of the plan for today is I'm going to give you a quick overview of biblical sexuality, and then we're going to go into some biblical principles about homosexuality, and then we're going to respond to specific passages, and then Jeff is going to share some psychological and transgender research and maybe some other things as well. So that's kind of our plan of where we're headed. So let's get started. So biblical sexuality begins in Genesis. Genesis has got to be the foundation for our understanding of sexuality. And it says in Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And we see God form Eve from Adam's rib, and that's the basis for our complementarity as male and female, that we are made from the very way we are made to complement each other. And then we see Adam, he sees all the animals, there's no suitable companion, and God creates woman. Our very first parents are brought together and they meet. And for Eve, it's a pretty big day. She's just been created. She met God. She's going on her first date, which is also her wedding, and she's naked. So upon seeing his wife for the first time, Adam is overwhelmed, and he cries out in this poetic song in Genesis 2:23, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then as a father walking her down the aisle, God brings Eve to Adam. And as their pastor, he officiates their first ceremony and says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And it says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" So at the outset of Genesis, we see that God created sexuality to be a good thing. He created it to be something that would be for his glory, that would honor him. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus reinforces this when he talks about marriage. He says, a lawyer asks him about marriage, and he says in verse 4 of chapter 9, Matthew 19, 4, says, "He said to them, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And so this is Jesus defining our sexuality based on what it says in Genesis. And one of the common things you'll hear if you talk with people about LGBTQ issues is that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. And technically, that's true, I guess. Jesus never mentions the word homosexuality or a word that would refer to that. But he does mention sexual immorality, which would have included sexual homosexuality. So Jesus, I think, clearly held to the view that was defined by the Old Testament all throughout Scripture, that sex is for use between a husband and a wife. That's where it is to be confined. So the biblical view is that sex is a good thing within certain parameters. It's like a fire. Fire can be a very good thing. If you keep it in a contained area, it can warm you. It can give light. It can be a good thing. But if it comes out of the area it's contained, that's prescribed for it, it can also become extremely destructive. And sex is the same way. Now, I want to get to the biblical passages that we're going to talk through. So let's first go through some principles about homosexuality. I wanted to make sure I hit these, and then we'll get to the passages. So these are some biblical principles that deal with homosexuality, same-sex attraction, that sort of thing. And the first thing I want to say is the Bible does not condemn same-sex attraction or temptation. The Bible condemns homosexual behavior and lust. And this is an important point. The Bible doesn't condemn a propensity towards something. It condemns acting on that propensity. And so I think that's pretty unique, and it shows God's wisdom in how he wrote the Bible, that it's not just that having this inclination or this disposition is something you're condemned for. It's that when you act on that, that is what the Bible condemns. Hey, guys. So the Bible doesn't condemn same-sex attraction. Instead, it condemns homosexual behavior. And that actually is pretty radical in terms of what other religions teach. So I think that's an important point to keep in mind. Second, having a proclivity or a disposition does not justify expressing that disposition or proclivity. I have a disposition towards all sorts of sinful things. There's things I'm inclined towards that I have to say no to all the time. And so just because we have a proclivity in a certain way doesn't mean we are to act on that. You know, a question I've heard a lot is, are people born gay? Are people born gay? That's something you'll hear brought up a lot. And there's part of that question has a fundamental problem. Saying that is someone born gay assumes that homosexuality is a static identity that somebody has. And all sin seeks to become our identity. It seeks to be how we define ourselves. But as Christians, we know that if you're a Christian, you are never defined by that. You're never defined by a sin or anything other than Christ. Christ is who defines you and who defines your life. And so, secondly, some people may very well be born with a predisposition towards same-sex attraction. That there's, you know, there's some people seem to be born with a predisposition towards certain sins like alcoholism or certain other things. And so having a predisposition towards same-sex attraction, personally, I think that's very possible that some people are born that way. We know for certain that some people develop that predisposition and inclination over time. I remember in the presidential election, Ben Carson became really unpopular when he pointed out that some men become homosexuals after they go to prison. And he said, and that was like all of a sudden that was super unpopular for him, but that it is something that people can indulge in, and then it becomes their inclination, their temptation. But it also may be something that we can be inclined towards from birth. So I don't know if that question matters very much. Are people born gay? People can use that and they say, well, see, I'm born this way, therefore it doesn't matter if I should live this way. But no, because having a disposition or proclivity does not justify expressing that. The mantra of our culture is follow your heart. Follow your heart. And that is such an anti-biblical message. The Bible tells us in John 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I don't know if you guys have heard of Henry Nouwen. He's written some very profound books on spirituality and leadership. And he was a professor of psychology at Harvard. And he became a Christian, actually, when he saw Rembrandt's painting of the Prodigal Son. And he stared at that painting for 3 hours. And God used that to change his life. And he trusted in Christ. He resigned his position at Harvard, and he moved to Toronto, where he worked the rest of his life with mentally handicapped individuals. And in his closing book before he died, he revealed that he was, although he dispositionally was homosexual, he never fulfilled that because of his love for Christ.
What was his name again?
Henry Nouwen. And he's definitely a little bit theologically not aligned with our church, but he still has some profound things to say. So the gospel, I think, teaches us to say no to our desires and to say yes to what God has for us. And we see no better example of this than on the cross when Jesus himself said, "Father, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as you will," and submitted himself to the will of the Father. All right, next principle. We all have a choice to either be mastered by Jesus or mastered by sin. That's a choice we all face, everyone in this room faces. Are we going to be mastered by Jesus or by sin? Jesus says in John 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The question is, are we going to be mastered by Jesus or by sin? And for those who struggle with same-sex attraction, if Jesus is your master, then he will transform you. And that could mean different things. For some, I have friends who have struggled with same-sex attraction, and I've talked to them. They have just resolved in their heart and their life that they are going to live their lives in celibacy, and they're going to live the rest of their lives serving Jesus, passionately following him, committed to him, and that is what God has for them. And that's a good thing. I have other friends I know who've struggled with same-sex attraction who God has largely changed their hearts, and they are now married and have children and are thriving and are honoring God with their lives. So those are the options, I think, for people who struggle with same-sex attraction. So one final point on how to think about homosexuality. We should respond to those who struggle with homosexuality with love and truth. And I think that Jesus has such a winsome combination of, you know, it says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that is such a beautiful thing that Jesus brought together perfect grace and perfect truth together. And we see the same thing in Ephesians 4:15, that we are speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. And if you have truth but no love, you're doing it wrong. But if you have love but no truth, you're not actually being loving. So having love and truth together in how we approach this issue and people struggling with this is so deeply and incredibly important. If we want to be like Jesus, we have to do both those things. All right. So those are some principles to guide our thoughts as we continue to talk about this. I want to go to some specific passages and actually get into some details as we talk through some passages, because as you probably know, there are people who call themselves Christians and say the Bible doesn't actually condemn homosexual behavior. It doesn't actually condemn those things. The Bible's talking about something else in those passages, and I think we need to talk through those things seriously and exegetically. So let's look at some specific passages. First, Genesis 19. Genesis 19. This is the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah passage. And I'm not going to read through the whole passage. Most of us know what happens in Genesis 19. God has these two angels who go into the city. The men of Sodom knock on the door and say, "Bring them out. We want to lie with them. We want to, you know, basically we want to have sex with them." And Lot offers his daughters and says, "No, just take my daughters," which I don't know what's going on with Lot there. Eventually that God uses his angels to strike the people blind, and God condemns the city with fire and brimstone. How do we think about that passage? Well, if you read some of the literature on it, what people will say is that Genesis 19, what it depicts is this violent gang rape. And It's not the same thing as two people lovingly having a consensual relationship with one another for that they're committed to for their lives. So there's a different thing going on there. And they'll point to passages like Ezekiel 16:49 that speak about the sin of Sodom. And it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." And so they'll say, this passage, that really what Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned for was not sexual sin, but it was their lack of hospitality. They did not care for the poor and needy. That's why God rained down fire and brimstone, because these people came, and instead of being hospitable to them, they were the opposite of that. So that's why they're condemned, not for this sexual sin. Does that make sense? I mean, okay. You know what I mean? Well, let's look at this passage and look at some of the context of it. It says, so verse says, "Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." Now that word abomination, it is in the Bible. It's the same word that's used in a couple passages in Leviticus. We'll talk about it in a second. It's the same word that's used to talk about sexual deviancy in other passages. And so I think in the context of this passage, it's clearly referring to the sexual behavior as well. Also, Jude 1:7, this is mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, and specifically their sexual immorality. It says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serves an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So in Jude, we see another passage that says, that's the sin of Sodom.
Nathaniel, are you saying that the argument is basically, hey, this wasn't a one-off event, gang rape, this was a consistent pattern of homosexuality that had been going on all the time in that city?
Yes, that's what...
Don't use it as an excuse that it was just a one-off.
Yeah, and what the opponents of the traditional position would say, they would say homosexuality is not what's being condemned in Sodom. What's being condemned is lack of hospitality. So, yeah.
But is it all sexual immorality or just homosexuality? Because I know historically, like, they were also, I mean, it was a free.
Yeah, well, moral, yeah.
Right?
No, and I think it was not just, in this passage, it says pursued unnatural desire, which I think is talking specifically about homosexual behavior. I think that was one component of the sexual immorality. So you have kind of sexual immorality, which is a broad term. It's the Greek word porneo, which is very broad. It encompasses all sorts of sexual immorality. But then you also have this unnatural desire that's mentioned. So I think it's a both and. So
yeah, because it's and.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like...
Yeah. So let's move on to the law of the Old Testament. In Leviticus, we have a couple of prohibitions against homosexuality that are extremely clear. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination, the same word from Ezekiel. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Okay. Pretty clear. And the typical way that people talk about this passage, they say, well, Leviticus has all sorts of bizarro stuff in it that we don't obey anymore. Of course we don't. This doesn't apply to us. This is not relevant for our lives because Leviticus has all sorts of crazy things in it. And they'll point out a few more verses later, it's talking about women having menstrual periods and the regulations about that. We don't do that anymore. So why do we do this? And so I think it's, you know, we need to think about how do we think hermeneutically, interpretively about the Old Testament and the Old Testament law? That's the question. And I think the way to think about that is we are no longer under the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was given to govern the theocratic nation of Israel. Okay, that's why it was given. It has civil regulations in addition to also moral regulations. And those are enmeshed in one another. So we're not under that law. Jesus fulfilled the law. But Jesus also said that not a jot or a tittle would be removed from the law. And so the law is not what governs us anymore, but it does tell us about God's character, and it tells us about morality, about things that are right and wrong. And so this still, I think, is a piece of guidance for what is right and what is wrong. And these principles are affirmed again in the New Testament. So that's how I would respond to that, those passages. So that's the Old Testament, my brief overview of the Old Testament passages. Let's move into the New Testament. Probably the most important text for discussing homosexual behavior is Romans 1. This is probably the clearest and most important text that I think is important to understand. And in this section, God is dealing with the human propensity towards idolatry. And in Paul's mind, same-sex intimacy is an illustration of that idolatry and our desire to turn away from God's order and design. And so Paul's thought is that those who suppress the truth about God revealed in nature also suppress the truth about God in themselves, in their own nature, by behaving in homosexual practice. So he's saying that homosexual practice is a example on the horizontal plane of our vertical rebellion against God. Okay, that's kind of the context of this passage. And now let's read it, see what it says. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since God did not see, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Okay. So those who say that this passage doesn't actually condemn homosexual behavior, they try to wiggle out of this passage in a few ways that just don't work. And let me explain how they would try to do that. First, they'll say, no, this says that their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And they say, well, I'm gay, so what's contrary to my nature would be having sex with a man, not having sex with another woman. Does that make sense? I mean, no, but you get here.
So it's their own nature, not God's, the Creator's nature.
Right. Right. And so they define, they say, what's contrary to my nature, they define their nature in terms, in a very self-centered way, instead of looking at what Paul's saying in this passage. I mean, clearly Paul is talking about same-sex behavior as being contrary to nature, because then he goes on and says, men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Clearly it's talking about, it's defining nature by our natures as biologically being complementary. A second thing they'll say is that this passage and others like it, it's not condemning a consensual homosexual relationship. It's condemning a sexually exploitative relationship. And so it's true. In the first century, there were all sorts of religious cults, and there was temple prostitution that went on where people had had exploitive relationships with other people. There was, and homosexuality was often practiced in the form of pederasty, which is basically pedophilia, where people, so there would be men having sex with young boys, which is disgusting. But that's what was going on. They'll say that's what's being condemned here. But there's a problem with that when you try to say that's what's being condemned in this passage. First, it says, for women exchange their natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And there is no example in the New Testament era, in the first century at all, of females practicing pederasty. Okay, that is not something you find anywhere in the record, so that can't be referring to pederasty. But and secondly, it says men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So this is a mutual passionate relationship, not a one-handed abusive relationship. Does that make sense? Did you have a question?
Yeah, well, John Piper has a two-part sermon series on this, and the way that he, I guess, interpreted that section was that they were already having so many different illicit relationships that God gave them over to their sin and basically allowed them to have unnatural inclinations toward members of the opposite sex. So is that your, like, same interpretation?
Yeah. So I think Piper is right in that. And you look at the broad passage of Romans 1, what you see is these three exchanges going on. And the exchange, and so this is one of those exchanges that shows as people slide into sin and harden their hearts toward God, God allows them to pursue this behavior that is ultimately harmful to them. So, okay, that's Romans 1. Any questions on Romans 1? Okay, I'll finish with this passage so we can move on. This is probably the most politically incorrect passage in the Bible. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this says three things in our culture that are horrible. One, homosexuality is wrong. Two, homosexuality will be condemned. And three, it's possible to change and have freedom from homosexuality. So how do people take this passage? Well, one thing that's important to understand, this word practice homosexuality, that is two different words that are being translated there. One is arson koite, and the other is malakoi. And arson koite is never used in Greek literature before this point. This is the first time it's ever used in Greek literature. And arson means man, koite means bed. So it's man bed, okay? And so the thing is, that's argued, well, we don't really know what that word means. This is the first time Paul uses it. We don't know where it comes from. But it's pretty clear where Paul takes it from. In Leviticus 20:13, whoever shall lie with a man, with a male as with a woman, it said the way in Greek, it's us, here it is, and you can see arson koitin right here. Arson koitin. So it's lying. This is the word lying as with a man. So and so Paul took this passage from Leviticus, and basically he may have made this word up in a way to refer to men who have sex with other men. So that's what that's referring to. The other word, malakoi, means effeminate or a passive partner in a homosexual relationship. And so it would be a person who is being sodomized. And so Paul is basically using two words to describe the full range of homosexual behavior and say people who are enmeshed in this, who practice this, who have made this their God, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But he also gives us hope that such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as I close, I want to recommend a documentary. It's completely available for free on Netflix. It's called Such Were Some of You. If you just put Such Were Some of You in Netflix, it'll come out. And it's a documentary that is very well done that shows stories of people who have come out of a homosexual lifestyle and have been redeemed through Jesus. And it has interviews with a man named Robert Gagnon, who is the leading biblical scholar in the world on homosexual behavior. He's written a book called The Bible and Homosexual Practice, which is a very thick, detailed book, but is also an incredible defense of the traditional position on homosexual behavior according to Christians. Okay? So I'm going to turn it over to Jeff.
Thank you, Nathaniel.
Mm-hmm. Pause for a moment to get our AV stuff. Can I just disconnect it?
Yeah. Here you go.
Nathaniel, what did you say that was called? Such Were Some of You?
Such Were Some of You.
That's recording you, so just get it. Well, good morning. Thank you, Nathaniel. That was excellent. We were discussing this yesterday and thought we could probably teach a whole Equipping Hour series on these issues since it's so prominent in our culture and society, and it's so important for Christians to know how to respond well and graciously and in truth for this issue. So I labeled this LGBTQ the science, because certainly as a clinician, that's kind of the direction I come from, but also understand that science, particularly in the arenas of psychology, can be misinterpreted and changed in multiple different ways, and so it can be a little bit of a challenge. So we'll give a little overview of what's going on in the scientific world, if you will, with therapy, with psychology, psychiatry, with these issues, and a little bit of things that I see on the horizon. As a urologist, I see a lot of gay patients, both male and female homosexuals, gay and lesbian patients. I have transgender patients. This is something I deal with on a regular basis, interacting with people that are living this lifestyle and have these issues, and I'll share a little bit about my insight with that. But what we also have to realize is that this is a very dangerous topic in our culture. In fact, to reject the current culture's view of sexuality does not just invite criticism, but anger, disgust, and even hatred. We risk being called bigots, haters, homophobic, and dangerous. We are causing the physical acts of violence against those in the LGBT community. Therefore, our words are not only dangerous, but in themselves, acts of violence. We are causing people to commit suicide. So what do? Do we change our perspective? Do we remain silent? Or do we adopt an approach that does not speak truth and love and doesn't show love and compassion? Or do we show love and compassion and speak truth? I'm sure many of you have heard expressions like, I was born this way. My behavior is normal and natural. It is who I am. You shouldn't try to change me. What's wrong with two people who love each other? We shouldn't stop two people who love each other. We should be able to love whomever we want. God made me gay. I didn't choose this gender. It was assigned to me. Those are difficult questions, but there's also very good answers. And as Nathaniel alluded to earlier, oftentimes when we hear those kind of expressions, embedded in those sometimes is some, you know, fallacies with premise and some issues. But we need to be able to respond well to those kind of arguments and discussions. So anyway, what I thought we'd talk a little bit about today, talk a little bit about the causation controversy, what causes homosexual attraction or same-sex attraction, homosexual behavior, talk a little bit about conversion therapy and its history. I want to touch on pederasty and pedophilia corollaries with homosexuality. That's an interesting study. Transgenderism, and then conclude with our Christian response. So this is something I'd like to read in Ephesians 2nd chapter. Second chapter of Ephesians 1 through 10. Because ultimately we have to step back and understand our world's view of sexuality and a godly view of biblical sexuality. So Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. If we were to stop there, it'd be pretty depressing. However, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our cultural shift has been focused so much on individual autonomy and people fulfilling their own desires and self-actualization and realization that one's sexual identity has become their God and their culture. That is something that is the most important thing in so many people's lives. It is their number one identity. Understanding that helps us to understand how we might approach people that view things that way. And that, I think, is the underlying thing. And so the question we have to ask, is life about serving God or about fulfilling our own desires? And as Nathaniel talked about, we all have sinful desires that we have, and we are not to pursue those in Christ. And they may not be same-sex attraction, or they may be. It's likely more common than we realize, and likely more of a spectrum than we realize. That's the overview. That's the step back. That's the big picture that we as Christians, when we engage our culture, should view things from. We should identify that all of us have this perversion of autonomy. All of us think that we're in our own God and in charge of our own destiny, and that is our sinful nature. And therefore, understanding that, in fact, that isn't our destiny. Our destiny and our faith should be put in Christ. So what are talking about causation, this is something that even asking the question, what causes homosexuality, psychologically, socially, whatever, genetically, scientifically, some people find very offensive. How dare you say something is caused in me? It's my identity. It's who I am. Are you implying it's some defect or disease or some abnormality? There has been and continues to be a lot of psychological research. But what you also have to realize is, when we talk about that autonomy that I was talking about and how important one's individual well-being is, their identity and all that, that has heavily influenced the American Psychological Association, the American Psychiatric Association, so many medical bodies, even my professional society, the American Urological Association, when it comes to gay and transgender issues. That sort of thing influences everything, including research. So even talking about quote-unquote causation is offensive to a lot of people because they think, well, it's just who I am. It's who I'm created to be. Well, what does the science say? So in 1973, the American Psychiatric Association, which is doctors that prescribe medicine and are physicians, psychologists are, you can be a clinical psychologist, you can't prescribe medicine. That's the two different, although in psychotherapy, they can look very similar. But it was dropped as a pathologic diagnosis in 1973. It was thought as aberrant behavior, abnormal, and then in 1973 they decided, no, it's a normal variant of sexual behavior, so that was changed in 1973. So as I mentioned, it's not considered a valid question, or you have to be very careful to ask that, and like I said, everybody thinks it's natural and, quote, normal. I find it kind of funny that something is considered normal that exists in, you know, 2 to 5% of populations. Statistically speaking, that sounds a little funny that it's, quote, unquote, normal, and yet it lies a few standard deviations off the mean. But anyway, we won't go into that. But what are the science? There's been a lot of studies publishing a genetic or hereditable influence. There's a little difference there. There's been one gene identified in an X chromosome suggesting, well, people with this particular trait have a little difference in their risk, if you will, of same-sex homophilia, as it's called, same-sex attraction. And therefore, some people say, well, see, it's genetic. Well, there's not real strong evidence. Probably the best evidence is maybe within families or genetically. And heredity means things that occur in families and you don't necessarily find a gene for it. That is it, probably the 20 to 30% increase of incidence within families. But there could be a lot of explanations for that. Are there things within families that may influence one's sexual choices or what they do that could influence and not genetically? Fetal androgen exposure during when the baby is forming in utero, it's been shown that high levels of androgen or male hormones exposed, the brain being exposed to that increases or sustains what we'd call heterosexual behavior. So in homosexual men, it's been shown maybe there's less androgen or less, you know, testosterone exposure to brains of fetuses that later become male homosexuals, and maybe there's excessive male hormone in women that later become lesbians. That's refuted a little bit. There's not a strong correlation, but there's some possibly some influence there. It has been shown that if a man is younger brother of multiple older brothers, there's an increased risk of male homosexual activity in that male. So these are some of the scientific, psychological things that may influence same-sex attraction or somebody identifies as gay. But the question is if behavior is genetically and naturally influenced, is it automatically moral? It's easy to forget we live in a fallen world. Alcoholics have heavy familial and hereditary and genetic influences. Doesn't make it right. I find it kind of interesting that the American Psychological Association, the American Psychiatric Association, makes this sort of case that, well, it's natural, it's normal, they were, quote unquote, born this way, therefore it's normal behavior. But when there's disease, other behavioral diseases, such as alcoholism, drug addiction, which has a huge hereditable influence, that somehow is wrong in a disease state. So there is some kind of hypocrisy and what seems inconsistency there. But we also have to realize, so people might say, well, gosh, did God actually create that person with this huge influence to be homosexual? And I think we have to remember we live in a fallen world. We were created perfectly. I'd like to think that Adam and Eve were genetically perfect. So even if there are genetic diseases that occur, it's because over time we live in a tainted world, a fallen world tainted by sin. And diseases and death and destruction have persisted. So it doesn't necessarily mean, the argument doesn't hold itself that, well, it's natural and normal for somebody, therefore all behavior that may follow from that is somehow acceptable or moral. And that's something I think we need to be aware of too. Abbreviations or things you will hear, SSA or same-sex attraction versus homosexual behavior. This is something that I think is important for Christians to understand. There are people that have same-sex attraction. That is a temptation of them. And as Nathaniel alluded to, not acting on that is, or let's say it the other way, acting on homosexual behavior or lusting in some way is where we would say that the sin occurs, not that they may have that inclination or that desire for the same sex. And I think that's important to understand that. Is being sexually attracted to the opposite sex a sin? And if that attraction does not follow with lustful desires or activity, no, then that is not a sin. So conversion therapy is a bad name in the psychological, psychiatric literature. And a lot of any efforts with counseling, Christian counseling or not, to engage somebody if they want to change their sexual orientation or evaluate that is viewed as just wrong. And it's harmful and it's antiquated. Unfortunately, they use a lot of old data when conversion therapy was very, very negative feedback, where people would get shocked. They would get, you know, there were aversion type therapies that were instituted to try to get somebody out of their homosexual desires. And so therefore, that's why it's a pejorative. And sometimes everything that's followed since then, including Christian counseling, that has made efforts to engage people that are not happy with their homosexual desires. They want to change those, and they go to therapy to try to change those. Everything attached to that subsequently gets lumped under conversion therapy, and that's a false dichotomy and a false sort of assumption. And be aware of that when you're reading things. And so some old data about harmful conversion therapy or anecdotes, you know, a person went to conversion therapist, was, you know, tried to get rid of their homosexual desires, was unsuccessful, they later committed suicide. See, that was harmful. That caused their suicide. Well, that's just wrong thinking, and we have to be careful about that. So another term that was used, and it's now reparative therapy. There was a Dr. Nicolosi, a clinical psychologist. He instituted this therapeutic technique called reparative therapy to identify what traumas may have occurred in the past in homosexuals, primarily men in his practice, for them to discuss that, to explore it, to see what issues they may need to resolve. And that was also just lumped under conversion therapy and was declared to be harmful. He's since died. His son, however, is also a PhD in clinical psychology, Joseph Nicolosi Jr. And if you want to see another documentary, this is a fascinating one. It's only 37 minutes long, called Free to Love. And it highlights four men's story who had homosexual desires and were living in the gay lifestyle as younger men, and they went to these clinical psychologists to do what they call reintegrative therapy. And what their premise is that homosexual, at least for men have a detachment or some disruption in their masculine identity during development. And a lot of things can be interpreted, what that means. You'll hear, well, you know, gay men a lot of times have a domineering mother. Well, what they are saying in some of their research is actually gay men a lot of times have had a very detached father, or one where they really were trying to prove, young boys in their development were trying to prove their masculinity to their father, but were never quite able to do so, and that was a constant battle. And so later in life, in order to seek male approval, for their father's approval, they sought male-to-male sexual attraction. What happened in families, they say, it may appear that a mother's dominant, but a mother may be overcompensating in her love and care for that child because of that detached father. And that's one of their psychological models for how this may develop in some men. But they do also acknowledge there's multiple influences for this desire in people, and so therefore it's very complex. But there are now 16 states and Washington, D.C. that ban conversion therapy or any type of therapy. So his practice is in California. Technically, it's banned for adolescents or children in California. There's tons of research that show that adolescents or children, if they have same-sex attraction or identify as gay, if you will change that. If they're in some type of therapy or they're allowed to talk about it, they will change that attitude as they get older. Unfortunately, gay-affirming therapists, and Dr. Nicolosi talks about that, if you go to a gay-affirming therapist, they will then tell you, no, you're gay. That's your identity. You need to embrace it. Don't question it. Don't challenge it. If you're conflicted by it, you need to get over that conflict and embrace your homosexuality. And there is actually less freedom for the client, for the individual, in that type of therapy, because they can't choose to say, no, really, I want to work with this. Tom.
So all three of these are illegal in California?
In California, I'm pretty sure they're banned for minors. I don't think it's banned overall. But several states ban all conversion therapy, as they lump it. Yeah.
So for those of us that have parents that are coming into adolescence and puberty, if this particular issue comes up, growing up, like my generation, we saw a lot of friends shipped off to the conversion therapy camps that were like extremely damaging, and they weren't like of the kids' volition, and it wasn't their choice. It was the domineering Christian parents that like just sent them away without actually like drilling down to find out if there was like history of trauma that may have started all of it. So in the state of California, like, are there options if the kids choose, because they have that conviction and they don't want to believe the things that they do, are there options for us to, like, I'm not saying this about the kids, I'm just saying, like, in general, if it comes up?
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. I think most of it's within faith, you know, based therapy. I don't know how, I'm not a therapist, but I don't know how that's being practiced right now. The law has been passed. I couldn't find any cases that challenged that law. There is a therapist in Maryland, because Maryland has, I think, for all people, and he's suing the state of Maryland for that law because he says it interferes with good therapy. But I think that the arching point in your point, if people are forced into that or it's coercive, is when there can be a lot of psychological trauma from that. And I think, I don't know the answer, what availability is option. And I don't see Chris out in here. I'd love to hear him. He's a Christian therapist and how he approaches it, but I can't answer that.
I just want to say, I saw, like, I think it was about three weeks ago, Dr. Nicolosi's books were all banned on Amazon.
And that's right.
They don't sell them anymore.
And that is true. And I saw that as I was preparing for this, thinking, well, is that true? Or is that just one of those, you know?
Yeah.
And so I went on Amazon, and there's nothing. You can't get any of this stuff.
Which in the law, I read the law, and they used the Fair Trade Commission basic clause saying, if you make money off selling books or giving counseling, you're a bad from doing that.
Yeah.
If you do it. So in essence, you could give it to my child because you're not charging for it, but I can't go to a professional.
Interesting. So it's kind of concerning that people's freedom of speech, for people that really want to seek therapy to help with this is being infringed upon. Did you have a comment?
I was wondering if the research speaks to the general population of, you know, my sister was homosexual for about 2.5 years. She lived in the gay community in Southern California, and I was a part of that every day interacting and had a lot of familiarity, and she left it with ease, but her partner really had deep, very deep, troubled, seated things, and I saw a lot of that, and that was common, and you know, I came out of that just thinking that homosexuality has a lot to do with just self-indulgence.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, does the literature address that at all? And in the discussion about just the multiple partners that I saw, the reality of.
Well, and it's complex and interesting. In the lesbian, there's a study out of Australia that said that 45% of lesbian women had over 50 encounters with men. So it shows you that there's a lot more than just, oh, I identify as loving women. There's obviously a lot of sexual issues that a lot of those women are having to deal with. And I appreciate you sharing the story. That you had shared that with me before, and that your sister's story did come to mind. Because, as I mentioned, your change is possible, but not assured. And we're running low on time. But what we have to realize is some people can really engage in this, may go through some of the best therapy in the world, deal with a lot of childhood traumas, and yet coming out of that, they still may struggle with same-sex attraction. It is not a 100% cure, like, okay, we're gonna fix you. We have to recognize that. And I appreciate Dr. Nicolosi, because his therapist, there's three therapists they interview, clinical psychologists in this particular documentary, that say we may take somebody through this reintegrative therapy and they still choose to identify as gay or same-sex attraction, or they identify that's still part of who they are or in them, and so it's not coercive, but it gets criticized as that. So let's overview a couple things. There are some organizations that we're talking about, people that had left the gay lifestyle and were involved in either a celibate lifestyle or heterosexual relationships. Exodus International, I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that. That went defunct about 5 or 6 years ago. Interestingly, because they compromised their mandate when you really start reading about it. They were then start saying, well, you can be a gay Christian. You can be a actively gay and still be a Christian. And so when their mandate started to fizzle, a lot of people left, and they sort of lost their mandate and their message. There's a couple, Restored Hope Network, Living Out. These are support, they live, they're Christian organizations that live sexually, you know, biblically sexually faithful lives, but they identify with same-sex attraction. And so there are people out there doing that and dealing and doing it well. Let's see, we're gonna move on to a couple things here. We could talk about the health risks of homosexuality, but I wanna move on. We could talk about the health risks of homosexuality, but, okay. Be careful, even if homosexuality were to somehow be found to be more healthier than heterosexual behavior, would it still make it right? So sometimes heading down these roads, they say, well, look how unhealthy a gay lifestyle is. There is research showing that even in cultures where gay homosexual behavior is accepted and embraced and encouraged, that the physical and mental health problems persist. Because one of the mantras is, well, homosexuals are unhealthy because society is really, you know, oppressing them and treating them poorly. Therefore, they have bad health issues. That's really not being borne out in the literature as time goes on. So what are the corollaries? This is an interesting thing I see on the horizon, and Nathaniel referred to this as disgusting, which I think we would probably all agree. What about pedophilia or pederasty? In 2013, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, the 5th edition, and that's what psychiatrists use as their almost said Bible, but their go-by for psychiatric diseases. And if people meet the criteria, they have this psychiatric disease. Well, actual pedophilia was changed from a pathologic diagnosis to what's called a paraphilia, something that might be somebody has a foot fetish or whatever, and has a sexual attraction to inanimate objects, whatever the case is, it's lumped in that category versus a psychiatric diagnosis. So there's a distinction they make between pedophilic orientation, which is completely normal, variant, and healthy. You can have a sexual desire for children. That is considered normal, and it's a normal variant of sexuality. Versus pedophilic disorder. So if your desire to have sex with children is only pathologic if you act on it or if you're distressed by it. So if somebody engages in pornography, child pornography, or actually sexually molest a child, then it is a pathologic diagnosis. Before that, it's not. It's okay.
So I can go around and shoot people I don't like as long as I'm not disturbed by it?
Yeah. Well, you acted on it, so that's wrong.
Oh, okay.
You can understand it, though.
Yeah. And this is a study from in the Archives of Sexual Behavior by Rend and others, their things, and they said, well, you know, we've identified that consensual sex with children may not be as harmful as we once thought. That adults, particularly males, as they get older, if they were, as a child, having sex with an adult, that and they were consenting to it, and maybe it's not as bad as we once thought. So maybe this is something that, you know, in the right setting isn't so bad for people later on in life. Those same arguments have been used to justify, if those of you that have been around and know how homosexuality was viewed 40, 50, 60, 100 years ago, you can see some of the same trends in this. So it may not be in my lifetime, but I would predict within the next 50 years in our culture, and things are happening exponentially, this will start to become. There's actually NAMBLA, North American Man-Boy Love Association, which is actually gaining influence in a lot of these organizations on how it influences that they're being accepted a little more. It's just a variant of sexuality, and that's all scary. So a little bit about transgender. We've got a couple minutes. You know, I think in our culture, it's a foregone conclusion that it's just a normal thing. If somebody identifies as opposite their assigned gender, it's about 0.6% of the population. And certainly gender-affirming surgery is advocated in my specialty. A good friend of mine is the chair of urology at UCSD. He now is the CEO of UCSD Healthcare. He's a faithful Catholic. He's like, I'm just not sure that what our whole professional society is, how we're approaching this. Like, well, we just got to embrace people. They say they're male when they're female, or female when they're male. We've got to go with it, do everything we can to make them better. He's reluctant to, he doesn't think that's a good approach, but guess what? He also is afraid to speak out because he'll be vilified as transphobic. He'll be vilified as, and yet he has good, as I do, good scientific reason why that may not be the best. This is one study, Dr. Paul McHugh. He was a professor of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins for 26 years. He was the chair of, chief of psychiatry. He actually was in the early stages of transgender surgery and therapy, and they did their first sex change operation in 1966. So they were on the cutting edge, they were on the forefront. But after years of research, they stopped performing the operations in 1979 because they realized it doesn't help people to make them the opposite sex. They found out a huge percentage of people with psychotherapy and with support would change their mind over time. And so stepping into their dysfunction to say, oh yeah, we'll help change you, was actually more harmful than helpful. He is now a pariah. He is now looked at as antiquated and outdated. 80% of children who identify as an opposite gender will spontaneously embrace their birth gender if they don't intervene. Right now, it's common in pediatrics to start doing therapy and doing gender or puberty blocking hormones, to do gender hormonal type changes, which is really scary. He said it's more of a disorder of assumption, like anorexia or other body image type assumptions, and that's how it should be worked at. It's a psychological diagnosis and not just that they're put in the wrong body. This is one last bit of data I'll show you. So this is a large Swedish study, the largest study of individuals, both male to female and female to male transgender people who actually went through what's now called gender affirming surgery. It used to be called gender or sex reassignment surgery. Now we have the more politically correct term gender-affirming surgery. So here's the normal population, men and women, their death rate over time, over 30 years. You see this kind of normal, natural falling off of death. This is male and female, these curves. And for 10 years, the death rate is not much different, but you see this dramatic falling off for a few reasons. Over time, the people realize that their psychological issues weren't addressed, even if they switched to the opposite gender. One, you would think if it was a good thing for them, this would be back up there, maybe even better than the general population. It's not. And also, the second thing, from a physiologic standpoint, every cell in our body is hardwired for our genetic hormones. Every cell in my body is 46XY. Every cell in Shelly's body is 46XX, and it's her cells are wired to receive mostly estrogen with a little bit of testosterone. My cells are wired to receive mostly testosterone with a little bit of estrogen. And trying to reverse that polarity, trying to reverse that trend, only causes problems. We know, and we knew this years ago, giving men estrogens increases the risk of heart disease, blood clots, strokes, et cetera, like crazy. Same with women. You give women high levels of testosterone, they get heart disease and all kinds of problems. Sophie.
I just wanted to know when this graph came out.
Like this was in 2015, I want to say. It was published a few years ago. But people will say, here's the arrogance of man. People will say, oh, they won't say, maybe we're doing the wrong thing. They say, oh, we've got to do this better. Mm-hmm. That's the conclusion that will be drawn.
Have to fix culture to make it work.
Yeah.
That's when they started adding like mandatory counseling for a period before people would actually be approved.
Yeah. And you're right, and mandatory counseling, but if all your counselors are saying, yeah, you're doing the right thing, you're doing the right thing, you got to do this, you got to, you know, do the surgery, you got to change your hormones, then, of course, what will people do? And that's one of the theories is 10 years they get incredible support, but after 10 years they start losing support because sort of the honeymoon's over, if you will. Well, we need to go. What's our Christian response? Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's how we need to engage our culture. We must preach the gospel. If we can't convince people that they're lost in need of a savior, if they live in a fallen world and have a fallen state, then arguing about LGBTQ issues primarily without first addressing our sinful nature, I think doesn't always produce fruit like we hope that will. We're not going to convince a lot of people with that worldview. But we definitely have to have compassion and understanding for people that are same-sex attracted. It is likely occurring in our church. We need to, people around us that struggle with this, we need to embrace them like anybody that struggles with anything else and love them and support them and as Christ would. And everyone is an image bearer of God, and we mustn't forget that we live in a fallen world. So, well, we need to go. Let me say a quick prayer and we'll go. Lord, you are Lord of the universe. We love you for how you've created us, Lord. We also recognize we are sinful. We live in a fallen world in need of your salvation through Jesus Christ. And we give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.